beautiful. The verse that comes to mind as you were singing is really the great commandment where it says that we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So a very powerful song speaking about your love, your singular love for God and for our Savior. So wonderful. Let's pray on that note. Father, thank you that you have placed your light within our hearts and you have called us to yourself. The scripture says that Jesus said that no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And it's by your loving kindness, by your mercy, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the conviction you bring into the hearts of those that recognize they need your grace, they need your forgiveness. And so we come to you on that basis this morning as your children who are dearly loved and forgiven of our trespasses, that you have cleansed us and you've brought us by your power into that relationship with you. And I pray that each day as we spend time praying and in your word, that you would cultivate in the heart of each person a desire for more of you, that we would plunge ourselves into the immensity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, help us to continue in worship as we study your word, as you reveal more to us about who you are in your sovereignty. And thank you for the precious family and friends that are gathered here this morning. Bless them with an understanding of your goodness, your power at work in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you walk onto any job site and you're applying for a position, the question that you'll ask is, who's in charge? Who's the supervisor? Who's the manager? Who do I speak to about a job working in this place of employment? You want to find out who's in charge. You don't want to talk to a middleman. You don't want to talk to some cashier at the till. You want to talk to somebody who's in charge. It's a very important question to ask, who's in charge? As we look at our world today, we see tremendous calamity. We see disorganization. We see chaos. We see heartache. We see destruction. Whether we're looking at the conflict in Russia and Ukraine, whether we look at Israel and Gaza, whether we consider other places in South Africa, whether it's in Yemen or whether it's in Ethiopia, whether it's in the Sudan, so many places around the globe are experiencing chaos. Recently, there was a shooting in Utah at the University of Utah. And there was a young man by the name of Charlie Kirk, age 31, who was speaking about the priorities of the gospel. He was telling people who was in charge. Who was in charge? It was God. God was in charge. And every person is accountable to him. Sadly, that particular day, this past week, a sniper sitting on the rooftop shot and killed Charlie Kirk in front of his wife and his two small children. Such heartache. So many people were exposed to the trauma of his shooting on the internet. I know my son saw the shooting, and he was so grieved, so heartbroken by what happened. So many young people are being scarred by the violence that they see on YouTube, on the internet, on TikTok. And people are asking the question, who's in charge? It looks like our world is out of control. And people are asking, if God is there, where is he? And why isn't he taking steps to bring some order out of the chaos? And let me say from a standpoint of an apologetic that this is not the best of all possible worlds. And life is senseless if it's not viewed through the suffering sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best of all possible ways through the cross to achieve the best of all possible worlds. All the human suffering makes no sense apart from the cross of Christ. We must view the suffering in our world, even our own suffering, through the lens of the cross. We ask the question, who's in charge? What does sovereignty mean? We heard the video this morning, sovereignty. It speaks of absolute power and authority and dominion. And God is the one. The various Hebrew names speak of God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. It speaks of Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Almighty God. Well, this morning I want to tell you four truths about God. Four truths. God is sovereign, God is powerful, God is majestic, and God is eternal. Four truths. Number one, God is sovereign. When my wife and I traveled to Rome about 1 year ago, we went to see the mighty Colosseum. And what impressed me was not only the size of the Colosseum, but what impressed me was the massive roadway that led into the heart of ancient Rome. It was the size, crossways, laterally, 100 yards, the size of a football field. The immensity of the structures and the city and its design, everything communicates or expresses almighty power. And I could imagine Paul and other Christians that were being led into the heart of Rome, walking down that grand entranceway into the very seat of Caesar's power. How they must have been overwhelmed by the temporal display of one man's dominion. It must have been overwhelming. It must have been intimidating to any traveler coming into that grand city back in the day and the period of its power. The mighty Roman Empire. The mighty Roman Empire didn't explode, it imploded. And why did it implode? It was because of internal corruption. And all the power that it had was destroyed. And the Roman Empire that had spread across Europe and into the various parts of the known world was gone. Today I want us to look at the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 and following. And it speaks of God's kingdom. We're praying as the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come. You see, God has an eternal kingdom. When Jesus was challenged about his authority, his power, when he would forgive sin and he'd heal the lame and the sick, one of the things that he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it was, you'd have a fight on your hands. My kingdom is an eternal kingdom." Where is God's kingdom right now? God's kingdom extends to the heart of every believer. God's kingdom exists in the sphere of salvation. God's kingdom is very much alive and powerful in the hearts of those that know him and love him. The Bible says a lot about God's kingdom. In Daniel 4:37, it says, "He is the king of heaven." Matthew 2:2 says, "He's the king of the Jews." John 1:49 says, "He is the king of Israel." 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "He's the king of the ages." Psalm 24:7 says, "He is king of glory." Revelation 15:3 says, "He is king of the saints." 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "He is king of kings." And Revelation 1:5 says, "He is the prince of the kings of the earth." I love the way that Daniel chapter 4 puts it. Daniel writes, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." We remember from our history classes the story of Napoleon Bonaparte. We also remember Alexander the Great. We remember the various Caesars who conquered the known world. But Napoleon Bonaparte writes, quote, What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and Alexander and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air. A Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. You see, Napoleon got it. He realized that all of his temporal power was to no avail. But Christ has changed the world's destiny by changing the hearts of men and women. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." See, it's all about God and his glory and his kingdom. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands." Yes, praise the Lord. And thank you, Tony, for reminding us that bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. When you think of his sovereignty, it ought to move you to a posture of praise. You know, so often we're afraid. But God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Why? Because he's sovereign. And his sovereignty gives us every reason to praise him, to worship him. "Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom." Isn't it wonderful that the Lord himself is not only the creator, the Bible says he's the sustainer of all things. He's the glue that keeps this world together. And he's the glue that works in your life and mine when life is chaotic. We look to him and we respond to his sovereignty with praise. How about you this morning? If you're going through a difficult time, are you resting, relentlessly resting in the knowledge of his sovereignty, trusting him with your present circumstances, leaning into him, knowing that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day? God is sovereign, but also, secondly, God is powerful. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power." The Greek word is dunamis. It means dynamite. We think of power. We think of worldly power. We think of missiles and nuclear weapons. We think of political power. But God is all-powerful. The word is omnipotence. There's no power that compares to him. We have a wonderful illustration in a temporal sense of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, Matthew 8, verse 26. Jesus responded as the waves and the wind were beating against the tiny ship. He rebuked his disciples and he said, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" We know why they're afraid. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God. "You have so little faith," he said. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and waves, and suddenly there was a great calm. The disciples were amazed. "Who is this man?" they asked. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." What's more frightening than a storm outside of the boat? It's having the Savior, the God of all creation, inside the boat. And it says they began to be afraid of him. They were fearful. And the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. They got a lot smarter that day on the Sea of Galilee. They realized God's sovereignty. Genesis 17:5, we see God making a promise to Abraham that out of his progeny would come great nation, many people. He says, "I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." In Romans 4:20, it gives us a retrospective view of how that promise was and is being fulfilled. Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, it says, did not waver in unbelief. Why? Because he was leaning into the sovereignty of God. He trusted God. He trusted God's word, his promise. He says, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured. How was he assured? He was fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Just like Paul the Apostle said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That is what it means to be fully persuaded. When you're facing those difficult questions and those issues that have you over a barrel, and you're trying to figure your way out of that, are you fully persuaded that God has plans to work all things together for his glory, his good, his glory, and your betterment? Are you fully persuaded? When it comes to the issue of salvation, Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the disciples are perplexed. And they say, well, then who can be saved? Matthew 19, 25. Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I think back a few years, there was a cult group known as the Worldwide Church of God. It was founded by Herbert W. Armstrong. My dad used to watch it all the time. And I thought, Dad, why do you watch this? You profess to be an agnostic, but why do you watch the Worldwide Church of God? And it was a very slick TV program. It had Garner Ted, forget his last name, Garner Ted Armstrong. I think he was Armstrong as well. And so they had this very polished, very slick presentation. And my dad would watch that. And I said, Dad, that isn't biblical. It's not right. Oh, no, that's good stuff. I like watching that. So I was praying that my dad would recognize truth from error, but I was also praying for the Worldwide Church of God. Many, many Christians were praying for the Worldwide Church of God because they were having such influence during that particular period of time. Lo and behold, God sent a man, an ambassador, to meet with the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God. Now keep in mind, this is a multi-billion dollar organization with churches around the globe, and they looked at all other churches. They called them harlot daughters of the true faith, was how they referred to other churches. And they viewed themselves, the UK, Britain, and America, as the lost tribes of Israel. It's a lot of wonky doctrines. But one man went, and he took the gospel, and he met with them, and he said, can we agree that we will come to an understanding on what Scripture actually teaches? He unpacked the Scripture, and the leadership recognized their error, confessed their sin, repented, and said to the entire Church of God congregations, look, we've been in error, and we're changing course. They lost billions of dollars, lost many members and churches. It cost them dearly. But only the power of God could make that change. Well, what about my dad? My dad was an avowed agnostic. He said, I don't want God's word sitting on the table, the Bible. I don't want any Bibles hanging around here. And my mom, after she came to faith, would leave tracts. He'd crumple them up, throw them in the garbage. And anytime you'd mention the name Jesus, he'd get so angry. And I remember as a child, when I was only small, maybe 5 years old, 6 years old, I was very small, and my dad had this anger issue. He was 200 pounds of dancing dynamite with a short fuse. And when he would come home from work after pounding spikes on the railway covered in old coal dust because it was embedded in the train track, and he'd be black from head to foot, and my mom would say something that would ignite, and he would just light up, and we would run and hide. My brother didn't hide. He wanted to stand and fight. But I remember going to the bathroom vanity, and I'd pull the Javix bottle, whatever else was in there, and I would hide in there and tremble as my dad would unleash his fury, and it wouldn't go towards my mom. It would go towards my older brother. And I hear the sounds of him being hit, and I would weep, and I'd cry. And when I came to know Jesus, I prayed for that man. I prayed for 40 years. that his heart would change. And one Sunday, he went to church with my mom. And all the way through the hymns, through the pastor's sermon, tears were streaming down his face. And he wrote beautiful poetry about the God of creation. He was a very tender man, but I heard stories how his dad, my granddad, would take him out behind the barn and beat the living, you know what, out of him, crushing his spirit and making him into a man of violence. But God met that man. God touched his heart, and God brought him to repentance. I said, "Dad, do you believe in Jesus?" And he looked at me and smiled. My last memory of him before he died suddenly of a heart attack is, who wouldn't want to believe in Jesus? That was his statement, a direct quote. God had changed his life. Now that's the power of God. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." That's sovereignty. That's his power at work. Power. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations." You see, no one is beyond God's saving work. Whoever it is that you're praying for, keep praying, because God's power is able to change their hearts and bring them to repentance and saving faith. God is powerful. Number three, God is majestic. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Do you recognize his majesty, his glory? Do you consciously, intentionally work for the glory of God? The Bible commands, "Let all that you do be done for his glory." See, at the end of the day, it's all about his glory. We were never built to be a receptacle of glory. You see, men and women who get all the glory and the praise, what happens to them? We've got all kinds of icons and stars, whether it's Prince or Elvis Presley or whoever it is. The moment they begin to hold the praise and glory for themselves, they self-destruct. We were never meant to be receptacles for glory. We were built to glorify him. You want to find meaning and purpose in your life? You want to find joy and fulfillment? Begin to glorify him on a daily basis. The Bible says, "Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Even those mundane activities that seem inane, those can be points of glorifying him. God is majestic, the glory. John 1, verse 14, I love this verse. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, when you see his glory, you get to see his grace and his truth. Isn't that amazing? As we're giving him glory, he's giving us more and more grace and truth. Over in 1 Corinthians, it says, as we gaze on his glory, we're being changed from glory unto glory. Amazing, isn't it? It reminds me of Moses as he went up to pray on Mount Sinai. And no man has seen God at any time, because the sheer glory of God would consume them. But he goes up to pray, and what happens after that extended period of prayer and communion with God, and God had revealed himself? It says his back parts in the old King James. He reflected his glory, the Shekinah glory of God, off the granite surface. And as Moses was gazing on the granite surface, like a Mickey Mouse watch that is luminescent, held up to another light and glows in the dark in the closet, his face began to absorb the Shekinah glory of God, and he went down, and people were afraid as they saw that iridescent glow, that brilliance in his face being reflected. And he put a veil over his face. I wondered, why did he do that? Was it to stop the people from being afraid? No, he wanted to hold on to that glory And he felt that it was being drawn from him, and he just wanted to keep that glory. That's the thing. When you commune with God, you want more and more of him. And more of him means that he gets more and more of you. And that's what we all want, is we want to be more like Jesus, filled with his glory. The scripture says that we don't just keep that light to ourselves. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's the majesty and glory of God that we're talking about. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Moses was filled with the glory of God. God is sovereign, God is powerful, God is majestic, and finally, God is eternal. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, you, O Lord, are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Hebrews 13, 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. I love John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal or everlasting life. And the thing that I want you to notice about God's eternality and our connection with his eternality, it's not about length of days, it's about a quality of daily experience. Living in eternity right now. And what does that mean? It means living in communion with God day by day. Drinking deeply of his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, his truth. That changes everything. It changes the quality of your life and my life. I think about A.B. Simpson. He's a man I really admire. I read his biography while I was at seminary. But he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian Missionary Alliance, I served for a while in the Christian Missionary Alliance, had a wonderful experience there, wonderful time of ministry with the Alliance folks. But he was the founder of that denomination. But I remember the testimony as he was doing work and God was blessing and things were expanding. The tendency is for anyone who's involved in ministry to begin depending on their own talents and strengths and gifts. He got to a point at age 36 where he was completely exhausted. He'd been trying to do the work of ministry in his own power, in his own strength. And let me tell you, there's nothing more depleting because I've done it for many years in my own strength. And the Lord has had to bring me down again and again. Well, he reached a point where he was exhausted and burned out, and he had a vision in his mind of just laying flat in a casket. He was done, as they say. But then as he was contemplating and walking through the woods near, they were having a camp retreat, he heard the sound of an old African-American spiritual that said, with Jesus, all things are possible, and no man can work like him. And he spoke to his heart, and he realized, I've got to repent of my own self-reliance, and I've got to depend on his power to accomplish what can't be done in human strength. In ministry, it doesn't matter how big the church or how small the church. You cannot do ministry without his power. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. May the Lord teach each of us in our various ministries, we need an act of dependence upon him because God is sovereign, God is powerful, God is majestic, God is eternal. And the same power that raised Christ from the grave is the same power that lives in you and me. Jesus said, greater works you'll do. What greater work? It's sharing the gospel with people and watching the power of the Holy Spirit lead them into a saving knowledge of Christ. There's great power at work through him. And I want to conclude with the Lord's Prayer because it personalizes his sovereignty for each of us. Now, I want you to take this prayer as your prayer, as though the Lord were speaking to you, and this is the prayer that he has. So let's attach your name. This is your prayer. You're praying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That speaks of God's paternity as Father. "Hallowed be thy name." That's God's priority. It's all about his glory. "Thy kingdom come." That's God's plan. Eschatology tells us over and over again that his kingdom is coming. A thousand-year reign, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. It looks chaotic, and we ask the question, who's in control after the tribulation? Jesus is in control, and it says rivers of grace will flow out from his throne established in Jerusalem. And are we praying for Israel, for the peace of Israel? Are we praying for the nation Israel, for God to raise up those 144,000 Jewish evangelists? We see what's happening in our world today. It is picking up. The Bible talks about labor pains. We're seeing it happen. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," speaks of God's purpose. "Give us this day our daily bread," speaks of God's provision. He's going to look after you. "Forgive us our debts," speaks of God's pardon. Every sin that you've ever committed, you can find grace and mercy, forgiveness. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a do-over? We've all made so many mistakes that we regret. Those mistakes that keep us awake at night. We said, "Oh, how could I have been so stupid, so selfish, so prideful?" It's a do-over. It's a brand new chapter. The slate's been wiped clean because of his blood, because of his sacrifice. "Lead us not," speaks of God's protection. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," speaks of God's preeminence. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is majestic, and God is eternal. Are you leaning into the strength of an almighty sovereign God? Would you do that today? Would you draw on the line in the sand and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for being so independent. Forgive me for being worried. Forgive me for not trusting. I don't want to be like the disciples on the sea that day. I want to have faith." You can have that faith today. All you need to do is pray and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sin, my independence, my unbelief. I trust in you as sovereign Lord, as my Savior. You died for me. I will not turn away from that. You are my only right to relationship with you. You're my justification, Jesus." Pray that today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you speak to each heart and that you're calling us to yourself. Lord, forgive us of our self-reliance. Forgive us of our unbelief. Forgive us of our waywardness, our pride, our selfishness. Lord, I come to you today and I say, "Jesus, cleanse me. I submit my life to you. I lean into you as my sovereign Lord." And Lord, you're reminding me of this verse. It says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, that's his sovereignty, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's power, we will be saved. Believe today. In Jesus' name, amen.